Psalm 82, beginning at verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the wars. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all you are like sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Rise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this time together as your people, and to sing praise to you, and to take a minute to look at your profound, mighty, eternal, authoritative word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle, not one letter, nor the smallest part of a letter will pass away until all of it has been fulfilled. And so again, we would pray for the one who preaches, hide him in the cross, behind the cross, Lord. We want to see you and your glory and the truth of this passage. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a work in us, help us to understand what is being said here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 82, a whopping 8 verses. You would think it would be a pretty simple passage, but you need to know that Psalm 82 is one of the most controversial psalms in the Psalter. Of all 150, one of the most controversial. And the source of that controversy is in verse 6a, where God says, I said, you are what? Gods. You are gods. That phrase has been the subject of much debate and much speculation. Let me give you a few ways in which this has been misused. Liberal scholars, you do realize sort of what happened in the Enlightenment in Europe, eventually came over the Great Atlantic and reached the Americas. And in the Enlightenment, German rationalism hit the shores of America, and suddenly, overnight, virtually, as it were, instead of God having and standing in authority through his word over man, men now took the posture of standing in authority over the word of God, and you have the rise of what was called higher criticism and all of that. And if any of you are familiar with that, it's a shocking thing. You have like the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis and all the higher critics taking place, and suddenly all the universities in our land turned from conservative theology. Harvard was a place to train reformed pastors. Princeton, a place to train reformed pastors, Presbyterians in particular. Now with the Enlightenment and the wave from Europe became liberal overnight. And so liberal scholars have taken verse 6a of Psalm 82 and used it as evidence that the religion of the Old Testament is evolutional. That is to say, the religion and the God of the Old Testament evolved into what we have recorded in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is the religion of God and recorded and given to us in the Old Testament, which we would call monotheism, the idea of one God, is actually something that evolved out of the common polytheistic religions of the world. And so here in verse 6, to them you have evidence of God talking to some council of other gods, polytheistic court of gods. You are God, says to these other gods, also gods. And of course, this is all nonsense. Like the Egyptians, Assyrians, Canaanites, also Jews, according to liberal scholars, were all polytheistic. And this polytheism eventually, over the course of time, evolved into the monotheism of the Old Testament. And here is evidence of that in verse 6. Everybody got that? All a bunch of hooey. But the liberals aren't the only ones alone to misuse verse 6a of Psalm 82. You have in the charismatic movement, and particularly in the prosperity gospel movement, you have a group that are called Word of Faith. And Word of Faith people on television would include people like Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and the Crouches, Paul and Jan Crouch, Fred Prince, Joyce Meyer, all of these people who have used verse 6a, Psalm 82, as also a way to propagate and to advance their theology, their heretical theology, that we as Christians are all little gods. And so you have the little god theology. And for instance, some quotes, Kenneth Copeland, some of this is shocking, hard to even say. Kenneth Copeland, quote, and I say this with all respect so that not, I don't want to upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read the Bible where God says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. That's blasphemy. Copeland explains, I am a God. Man was created in a God class, was not created in an animal class. It was a God class. He has a uniqueness about him that even angels do not have. Now, Peter said, by exceedingly great and precious promises, you became partakers of the divine nature. All right, we are gods, Copeland says. We are in a class of gods. God himself spawned us from his innermost being, end quote. This is heresy. Little gods. Kenneth Hagin, another person. Man was created on terms of equality with God. He could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. God has made us as much like himself as possible. He has made us the same class of being that he is himself. Man lived in the realm of God. He lived on terms equal with God. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We are Christ, end quote. Benny Hinn. God came to earth, touched a little, talk about creation. God came to earth, touched a little piece of dust, turned it into a god. You are a child of God, then you're divine. If you're a child of God, you are divine. Christians are divine, according to him. You are a child of God. You're not human, explaining, may I say it like this, you are a little god on earth running around. Further, the spirit of man within me is a God-man. Say I'm born of heaven. Say this, I am a born of heaven God-man. I'm a God-man. I'm a sample of Jesus. I am a super being, end quote. I could go on and on and on, but I won't. And so you can turn on those people, faith of word movement, proclaiming. And of course, this is all in keeping with the prosperity gospel. You know that everything you want. I mean, Kenneth Hagin doesn't believe he's ever going to die. I wonder what's going to happen when he does. This is blasphemous. This was the lie that Satan sold Adam and Eve. If you eat, you can be like me. The Mormon church believes that you will become a god. God was once a man who became a god. Through Mormonism, you, a man, can also become a god. And so this is one of the great lies. And again, not only the liberals who supported that true Old Testament religion, and the God of the Old Testament was an evolutionary turn in religion, not only do they quote verse 6a, Psalm 82, but so do the word of faith people, and so forth. And there are other weird things that I really don't even care to go into that have misused verse 6a from Psalm 82. Some reasonable people have suggested that the phrase, and you are God, is God speaking to the angelic hosts. However, verse 7, if you look at the text, eliminates that from being a possibility, where it says in verse 6 and 7, I said, God says you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. The problem is we know that there is no record in Scripture at all of any angelic being, good angels, bad angels, demonic angels, Satan himself, ever dying a human death. Everybody got that? Angels don't die. No record of an angel ever, good or bad, fallen or righteous, ever dying. So, I mean, that's impossible as well. So, here's the question. What is Psalm 82 all about? Anybody want to take a guess? It's about, here it is, and you'll love it, it's about government. It's about government. It's about the God-ordained institution of government. And I really, looking at the psalm tonight, of all places, you know, 82 plus weeks ago we began our study from in the Psalms. I had no idea we'd be in Psalm 82 tonight. But here we are just after celebrating our own 4th of July, our Independence Day as a nation. There is a growing concern about government, particularly amongst many professing Christians. And then as you will see, this Lord's Day coming up this Sunday, we're in 1 Corinthians 6. And all of it is sort of the topic and theme is all congealed by the sovereignty of God for us as a church, I believe. And so it's about government. And the phrase, you are God's, verse 6a, God says you are God's, refers to God identifying the power and the sovereignty and the authority that he has by his creation of human government invested into judges and rulers. You live in this world as gods. Just think about governing people, judges who make life world-changing decisions at a drop and so forth. You are gods. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, you're going to die as a man. Everybody got that point? God has given us government, and despite the power, the sovereignty, and authority that a governor or a judge may have, you will die just like every other man, and of course, give an account. And by the way, interestingly, if you'll keep your marker in Psalm 82, we'll turn right back there. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 10. The reason I'm taking you to John chapter 10 is, believe it or not, Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 82. John 10, let's pick it up at verse 22. So here we are in the New Testament at the time of Jesus. It says in verse 22, at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And then verse 24, we read this phrase, the Jews. I need to pause here and qualify that. This is John's way of referring to the Jewish leadership at the time of Jesus. He refers to them simply as the Jews, and he does so consistently throughout the entire Gospel of John. He simply refers to them as the Jews. That does not refer to the entire Jewish race or a particular ethnicity of the Jews. When John repeatedly refers to the Jews, that phrase, the Jews, refers to the leadership that is hounding and attempting to discredit and ultimately to execute Jesus. He refers to them consistently as the Jews. Verse 24 again, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, nor will anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now you get this. This is extraordinarily reformed. This is all about election, sovereignty, security of the believer, choice. I mean, it's all right there out of the mouth of Jesus. And it's undeniable. How do you explain what Jesus is saying here? You're not my sheep. Some people are, some people aren't. My sheep, they hear me. My sheep follow me. My sheep know me. My sheep love me. My sheep are secure because I keep them. That's what Jesus is saying. And verse 29, and how did they become my sheep? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now that's when things get tense. Verse 31, here is again the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I show you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Verse 33 again, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Here it is, verse 34. Jesus answered him, has it not been written in your law? It's quoted from Psalm 82, verse 6a. I said, you are gods. If he, God, called them, that is the rulers of Israel, when Psalm 82 was written, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, talking about himself, and sent into this world, you're blaspheming? Because I simply said I'm the Son of God? This is a sarcastic comparison. Here are you whom God refers to as gods, who are supposed to be doing the work of God, and you're not. I simply claim to be the Son of God and am doing the work of God obediently, and you're going to stone me for being the faithful Son of God while you are gods and unfaithful? Do you see the comparison here? Verse 37, if I do not do the work of my fathers, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And of course, verse 39, the reason Jesus eluded their grasp again was it was destined and determined by God that he would die on the Passover, on a cross, not be stoned. The time of his death, the vehicle and instrument of his death, all of that was determined before the world began. And so Jesus eludes them. But again, you see in verse 34 that this doesn't refer to, you know, some council of gods. This doesn't refer to Kenneth Copeland and Hagen and all that nonsense. Here is Jesus saying, you rulers, just like the ones before you, you are gods in some sense that God has entrusted you as governing leaders, all kinds of power and authority and rights, and you're unfaithful. They were unfaithful at the time of Psalm 82, and you're just as unfaithful now. And that's what's taking place in John 10. So if you turn back to Psalm 82, again, this is not about Word of Faith movement. It's not about literalism. It's about government. And government has been certainly on the foreground of much conversation, debate, even in the context of the church and Christianity. We have gone on a roller coaster ride about government, elections, all of it. What about government? What are we to believe about government as Christians? Rather than my own words, I found this brief statement by R.C. Sproul rather helpful, so I just want to quote him in a general sense. R.C. writes this: the New Testament gives us broad principles on how we are supposed to respond to government. For example, Romans 13 elaborates on the origin and institution of government as something that God ordains. Sproul writes, the great theologian Augustine said that government is a necessary evil. That is, it's necessary because of evil. And most theologians in the history of the church have said that human evil is the reason even corrupt government is better than no government at all. The function of government is to restrain evil and to maintain, uphold, and protect the sanctity of life and property. Given this function, the Christian's understanding that government is ordained of God, and so Christians, first of all, are called to respect whatever it is that God institutes and ordains. For God's sake, we are called to be model citizens. We are told to bend over backwards to honor the king and be obedient to civil magistrates. That doesn't mean a slavish obedience to civil magistrates. There are occasions on which Christians not only may but must disobey the civil magistrates. Anytime a civil government requires a Christian to do what God forbids or forbids them to do what God commands, then the person must disobey. But our basic posture towards government, according to the New Testament, is to be submissive and obedient citizens to the state. We are also given the duty of praying for earthly governments that they may fulfill the tasks God has given them to do, end quote. Everybody say amen to that? And so there is no profit when we as Christians malign presidents. You can pray for him, you can point out errors, but it needs to be done rightly. And we don't join the banter of the lost world. It's inappropriate. Jesus said it this way, didn't he? Asked about this denarius, what did Jesus say? Render, what did he say? Render? And to God. It's that simple. It's simple. I mean, that is our understanding of the Christian's relationship to government in a nutshell. As we look at the psalm, though, I'm going to try to paint a picture for you that I think is encouraging and hopeful. In verse 1, you'll notice that God, it says, takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Imagine, if I can paint this picture, imagine that you and I are present in our next State of the Union address, and where all the powerful of our nation are gathered. We're there. There's the president, there's the vice president, the first lady, the speaker of the House, the entire Congress, the entire cabinet, the Supreme Justices are there, the Joint Chiefs of Staff are there. But let's take that picture. Everybody got that picture in mind? We've all seen it, watched it. Let's knock the walls out of the House chamber and add another group to that scene, which would be the citizens of this nation who are governed by these people. Okay? So you've got all these governors, then you've got this large throng of people who are governed by the governors. Okay? And then let's add one more person into the mix, and that's God. Suddenly God arrives and he takes center stage of this. He stands right in the midst of this giant congregation, right in the midst of all these judges and rulers, right in the midst of all of them, and he does so in order to represent the outer throng. Look at verse 1 again. God takes his stand in his own congregation. Stop there. Guess what? This country is not their country. This country is not our country. This country and every country belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
Because he is the Lord of all the nations of the world.
Amen.
Every nation in the world belongs to him. So he takes his stand right smack dab in the midst of all of this as the Lord of not only this nation, but all nations. And literally, if you want to get textual, you'll find this interesting. If you look at verse 1, the little Hebrew says this. It says God, the Hebrew word there is Elohim. Literally, the little Hebrew says God, Elohim, presides in the great assembly. And it's El Adah. And he judges Sapat among Elohims. You see the word in the NAS, God takes a stand in the great, he judges in the midst of rulers, God, first word, Elohim, in the midst of, last word, rulers, Elohim also. The word most used for God, the name most used for God in the Old Testament is the word Yahweh, that is the sacred name of God. But the second most used name is Elohim. It is a plural word. When it refers to any other kind of judge, any other kind of leader, in the plural, it refers to all of them or many of them. But when it refers to God alone, it refers to the multiple splendors of who God is, what we call the plural of his majesty, is typically the theological rendering. So you have Elohim standing in the midst of the congregation to judge lesser Elohims. That's literally what it says. And God speaks. He takes his position in this scene, and he speaks, and his speaking begins with a question. Addressed not to the outer throng, those governed, but those who are governing. And the question is this: how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And you'll notice the word Selah. Selah means stop there and think about this question. That's profound. What it tells all of us is one day the judges will be judged. One day the leaders of the world who have abused their power will give an incredible account to God. More so in some ways than others. If you think about the life of Jesus, there were sinners all around him. But to whom did Jesus have the strongest and most denunciating statements and engagements with? Who was it? The leaders of his day. The abusive, false, materialistic, self-righteous, phony leaders of his day. And so it begins with a question. When's this going to stop? How long? How long are you going to judge unjustly? How long are you going to show partiality to the wicked? And, you know, if you really parse that, how long do you show partiality to yourselves? Isn't that the way it works? And then God makes a commandment. After the question, here comes the commandment. He says to them, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. You know what that is? That is the primary role of government. To help those who cannot help themselves. To make sure the helpless are dealt with justly. Justly. The government has become so many other things. And in becoming so many other things, in my mind's eye, it has lost its primary purpose. To maintain righteousness, revenge evil, and to take care of those who are helpless. Why the question? Why the command? Because then, like now, government is corrupt. Because government is not fulfilling its God-given purpose. That was the case in ancient Israel when Psalm 82 was written, and it is the case not only here in the Americas, but really we've got it easy. We can complain about our government, our system of government. You go other places in the world and you understand how bad people have it. Incredible oppression. Incredible corruption, misuse of power. The leaders live in palaces while the streets are filled with orphans starving. That's most of the world. And God says, how long is that going to be? How long will that take place? Now, I need to say this. There are certainly exceptions. There are godly leaders. There are people who serve in our country in various positions of leadership and judgment who are godly, who know the Lord, who seek to serve God in all that they do and all that they say, who judge righteously. Not in our country, but certainly in other countries as well. For instance, I have a nephew who is a judge, a justice. He's a godly man and serves the state of Florida as a Christian should. There are many people like that. But by and large, the reputation of government, is it good or bad? It has always been bad. It has always been bad. And yet, having said that, you know what? The scripture would teach us to submit even to bad government, because bad government is better than no government. I just think about the Romans, where Paul says to the Pharisees, shocking statement, render to Caesar. Render to Caesar? You know, occupying Roman Caesar in our holy land, render to Caesar our tribute. Give Caesar our money? Jesus said, yeah. Yeah. Do that. Because there's a greater importance. Then God speaks to those who are affected. And I think verse 5 is important because it explains to us why it is like it is. And why is it like it is? Because they, judges, leaders, so forth, government in general, in a general sense, generalizing sense, they don't know. They just don't know, nor do they understand. They literally walk about in darkness. And as a result, talking about all the governments of the world, the foundations of the earth are shaken because they don't know. They don't understand. They walk about in darkness. And that is, what does that mean? They don't know who God is. And generally, everybody please understand what I'm saying. There are exceptions. In a general sense, they don't know who God is. They don't know what God's word requires. They don't know God's purpose for government. And they also don't know the pain that corrupt governments inflict upon the innocent. And it's always been that way. But they also don't understand something else. And that's in verse 6 and 7, where God says this, I said, you are gods. Oh yeah, you're gods. In this lifetime, you're gods. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. In other words, your authority, your sovereignty, your power is a temporary stewardship. Right? It's coming to an end. And you're going to die. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 9:27. Anybody know what it says? Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the what?
Judgment.
And so you know what, folks? I mean, we don't judge the world. Paul's been saying that to us clearly in 1 Corinthians. We don't judge the world. God will judge the world. God will judge the world. And then verse 8 ends, this psalm does, with the voice of the psalmist who speaks for all the surrounding people who are, you know, subject to the judgments of this unjust form of government. Where we cry out with the psalmist, arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. And one day that will come to pass. that will come to pass. Just a few thoughts. Allegiance to God and allegiance to your country is not inherently incompatible. I believe that you can be a fully committed Christian and still be patriotic. I believe that. You? I believe that. However, though they are not inherently incompatible, being a Christian and being an American are absolutely distinct realities. And they cannot be merged. It's so worth reading, but just for the sake of it, near the end of his life, Francis Schaeffer, everybody knows he is one of the greatest Christian thinkers of our lifetime. Near the end of his lifetime, was speaking at a conference where R.C. Sproul was also speaking, and they left the conference and shared a cab ride together. Sproul kind of realized this may be the last time he ever asked Schaeffer a question. And he asked Schaeffer this question: what is the greatest danger the church in America faces? To which Schaeffer said, pretty smart guy, he said, statism. What he meant is the transfer of loyalty and commitment and investment and all of that into the state by the church. We see it. In my own short lifetime, I have seen really good preaching men, word men, whose ministries slowly and slowly eat into political messages. We believe, in a weird way, not we, many Christians believe that the great battle and ministry that we have right now is to bring about morality to America. We want to get the Ten Commandments back in the courtrooms. We want to get prayer back into school. We want to stop abortion. We want to stop pornography and all that kind of stuff. Can I tell you something? None of that has anything to do with the Great Commission.
Amen.
And if you could just think about the time of Jesus, Israel at the time of Jesus was extraordinarily moral. And yet they were perishing. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, or to his people, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're going to perish. You know how righteous the Pharisees were? More righteous than me. And probably more righteous than you. And yet they are perishing. The ministry of the church is not to bring morality back to America. The ministry of the church is to bring the gospel to America and to the world. It is not our morality that's going to... You know what? We think that if we get moral, God's going to bless us. God doesn't bless morality. The only thing that God blesses is faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Because morality actually is a denial of our need for redemption, which we see taking place in Christian context all over the place. The idea of God and country is everywhere in the church. And it has no biblical grounds. The gospel, we are sojourners in a lost world. Calvin, commenting on Jesus' words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, says this: it lays down a clear distinction between spiritual and civil government in order to inform us that outward subjection does not prevent us from having within us a conscience free in the sight of God. In short, Christ declares that it is no violation of authority of God or any injury done to his service if, in respect to outward government, the Jews end up obeying the Romans. End quote. You see what he's saying? However, we as Christians need to know that the world and the church are two different things. John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. And then Revelation 11:15, that great chorus and the hallelujah chorus, the kingdoms of our world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ. That is in the age to come. This world and these kingdoms will never be that until Jesus returns. I think this is really such a profound thought, if I could leave it with you close. As Christians, again, we will always and are called to in God's world to live in this world, in this nation, anywhere as pilgrims and sojourners. That is to say, this is never going to be our home. Despite what government we live under. And D.A. Carson, talking to a Muslim man, said this. The Muslim man said to D.A. Carson, and this is what I find profound. He said this to Carson: I find nothing in the Quran that tells me how to live as the minority. And also, I find nothing in the Bible that tells us how to rule as the majority. Let me say that again. I find nothing in the Quran that tells us how to live as the minority. It assumes majority. I find nothing in the Bible that tells us how Christians are to rule as majority. We'll never be the majority. We'll never be the majority. But we are what? We are a remnant of people. Israel is a remnant. We're a remnant. We're a remnant with a mission, with a message, and with divine power to reach a lost world. We will never be the majority. We will always be the minority. Because this world is not our home. That's my 10 cents. Any thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Don't you think that we have a responsibility to vote in a way that, for the principles that God would believe in, like sanctity of life?
Yeah.
And share the gospel.
I may even go broader than that. We are to be the best citizens in America. And our citizenry should be fueled by and in accordance to the truth. I mean, not just voting, but how we live our lives. Obey the laws. I'm brought up. I don't speed anymore, for instance. I wear my seatbelt. Right? I pay my taxes. I don't try to twist anything. I don't want to do any damage to my testimony for a watching world, right? Nothing.